Well, we're going to work at that. I'm just back with Rose from a week of ministry with about 1,000 young student leaders. The decibels were enormous. The opportunity to share and pray with individuals and, oh, help this floor. The opportunities to share and pray were absolutely enormous. We're totally knackered now. So will you pray with me? Living God, as we wait on you together, renew our strength, whatever's happened this week. Renew our strength and help us to understand you better and help us to understand ourselves better. And we pray that you will move by your Spirit so that we may be bound together with you in passionate love and in deep-rooted faithfulness. Please. For Jesus' sake. Amen. And there's one other thing that I ought to say. I think we ought to thank Scott for standing in for the Reed family today in the band. Well done, man. That was really encouraging. The Reed family are en masse away celebrating that Ruth Reed has become 21. I don't think I'm at liberty to say what it really is, but perhaps we can sing her a belated happy birthday next week, because it is rather a significant day. Now we're going to look at Hosea. And this is the first of a series of Hosea, and Hosea lived through a sort of time like us. The country had become increasingly affluent, despite the fact that we talk endlessly about austerity. We are one of the richest countries in the world. And as it became increasingly affluent, it became increasingly decadent. Hosea started in the time of quite good rulers. And then they had one king after another, most of whom seemed to have got bumped off or replaced. It was like having an endless change of prime ministers. And towards the end of his time, other powers grew up and started to influence the people of God in ways that were very troublesome, and they were trying to work out whether they ought to belong with them and be like with them or not. And most of the time they were being like them in ways that they jolly well didn't ought to, as far as God was concerned. And as we look at this book of Hosea, it's not comfortable, but I've entitled this first one in the series His Mad Passionate Love, which I'm sorry is from a pop song when I was a youth. And yet it speaks to us of what I would call the rather shocking love of God. As God calls Hosea with his lousy marriage to mirror God's traumatic marriage to the people of God. In the Bible, you will find that God uses different pictures, which are sort of windows through which we can look at what God is like. For example, in John chapter 10 and at verse 11, he tells us that he is a good shepherd, which doesn't mean he sticks his hook round our neck or shears us periodically, or that he's got mud on his boots. But it does give us certain ideas, particularly if we can think not of British shepherds who tend to drive the sheep from behind with a dog yapping at them, but rather as the Middle Eastern shepherd who goes ahead, and because of the weird relationship that sheep can have with the shepherd, they toddle along behind him. The shepherd who goes looking for the one who's blown it and gone and got lost. Sometimes the Lord describes himself as being like a breastfeeding mother where all his body chemistry is geared to the cry of the baby. He does that, for example, in Isaiah and chapter 49 and at verse 15, where he says, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has borne? Though she may forget, I will not forget you." And God describes this sort of body chemistry of God, if I may talk in terms of body chemistry, of our God, who is not normally defined in terms of a body. Again, it's an image that gives us a window into the deep, extraordinarily maternal love that he has for us. It's not an image that be stressed too far, but is a window through which to look. And in this particular book, God describes himself as a lover. I love this picture of Petrie's. I think it's actually still in the Kelvin Grove Museum, but I knew it as a child in a book that my art dealer uncle gave to me. And it's called Two Strings to Her Bow. And you can see neither of the blokes are very happy about it. Why on earth isn't she making up her mind and being devoted to one of them? And Hosea has this sort of picture of God's experience to us, this extraordinary, daring picture of God as the lover of our souls. Now, as we begin this book of Hosea, we find that it begins with an example of what I'm going to call terrifying guidance. Because God says to Hosea, go and commit yourself to the rest of your life to a prostitute. Go and marry a whore. That's not a great basis for a long-term relationship. It doesn't really fit with the normal guidance in Scripture of how to choose a life partner. But it is the guidance that God gave to Hosea, because Hosea was called to be a picture of God. But what God is saying here is, I want you to marry an utterly unreliable woman who will go running after all sorts of nonsense, because then you will be a picture of what I'm like saddled with the people of God. This is what I have done. I have married people knowing how they're programmed, knowing what their past is like, and knowing that they will probably blow it again. This is what I want to call the shocking nature of God, of the God of the Bible, who is truly, as Jesus was described, the friend of sinners. Some of you have come through traumatic marriages. You married somebody that you thought would be faithful and reliable, and he or she turned out not to be like that at all, and you didn't know, and it was a very traumatic experience. You didn't know. God describes himself in these verses as being terribly let down by the people of God. But the difference is that he knew exactly what he was taking on when he made that profound marriage commitment. The Lord began to speak through Hosea. The Lord said to him, go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So he married Gomer, and she conceived and bore him a son. It was, in fact, a very traumatic marriage that they had. The first son, the first child that they had, is called Jezreel. Jezreel, if you remember, was the place where vengeance was taken on Jezebel and Ahab. You remember that the eunuchs in the court threw Jezebel out of the window, to the army below, and the dogs had quite a good meal of her. But then Jehu, who is remembered by most of us because of his Maserati, he was described as the one who drove furiously. Jehu decided to take vengeance on the whole extended family of Ahab and for fun piled the heads of these people outside the door of the new king. God says, call him Jezreel, because I'm going to bring vengeance on the house. That gratuitous violence needs to reach a place of judgment. But this was Hosea's first child. After that, there is a second child. And she is called Lo-Ruhamah, or not loved. Almost certainly she was not fathered by Hosea. She was, as I was brought up to say, born on the other side of the blanket. And then there was a third one called, not mine, not my people. Another one born the wrong side of the banquet, of the blanket. It was a traumatic marriage, and it ended with them living apart. As Gomer decided to get her freedom and live her own way, we know that because by chapter 3, she belongs to someone else. But she belongs to someone else in a way that was trapped. As people of God so often find themselves going the wrong way in their lives and finding that they just don't know how to escape from it anymore. They feel trapped in it. And so at the beginning of chapter 3, we find the Lord said to me, go and show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. And he has to buy her back. You see, she's owned by a pimp. She started on a particular route. Now she cannot actually determine her future at all. And the extraordinary thing is, as Hosea says rather cynically, she committed herself to this for raisin cakes. You know, I mean, I like puddings. But it is extraordinary what we will sell ourselves for. And how daft the people of God for a little bit of enjoyment here that mucks up the whole thing. And God is concerned at the beginning of chapter 3 that Hosea should be a picture of someone seeking to re-establish the relationship again that doesn't start back just as it was, but actually needs working on, as verse 3 of chapter 3 makes it clear. Jesus told the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Hosea tells the story of the prodigal wife. That's a good gender balance, isn't it? The naughty man and the naughty woman, both of whom walk away from where they should have belonged. And then you get this extraordinary, costly reconciliation that Hosea is to picture. He says, go show your love to your wife again, though she's loved by another man and is an adulteress. And then Hosea writes those extraordinary words, "So I bought her." Can you think of any more beautiful parallel picture to what God has done for us? Paul could write to the church in Corinth when he was urging them to be faithful to the Lord, sexually as well as in every other way. He says, "You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your bodies, in your normal, earthy, nitty-gritty life. Stay married to him." And God at the end of chapter 1 has an ambition to transform the results of this mess. For he says, Jezreel, that means God scatters, he says, no, in the future, great will be the day of Jezreel. And Lo-Ruhamah, not loved, is then, beginning of chapter 2, to be called my loved one. And Lo-Ami, not my people, not mine. God says, they're going to be the people of the living God. And the thing that I find beautiful about this is that God says, I'll acknowledge every one of them of mine. Like Joseph adopted Jesus into his family so that Jesus has the same pedigree and ancestry as Joseph and belongs in that family line. So God adopts sinful people like me and you into his family and says, they belong with me. Or as Hebrews puts it, I'm not embarrassed to call you, to let you call me my God. But chapter 2 also speaks of the grief of God. That in chapter 2, verse 8, God says, I provided for these people, but all they did was spent it on another master, another Baal. And the grief of God is expressed in actually active activity to try and persuade Gomer, or the people of God, that they actually do need to recover a hunger for him. So you get this extraordinary wake-up call. Have you noticed? I mean, C.S. Lewis used to talk about when things go wrong, it's sort of God's megaphone. It's as though he's got his microphone on and the power is being turned up to shout at us, can't you see you need to get sorted? And so as you see this, he describes the mother that he's rebuking. She's not my wife and I'm not my husband. He says, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as the day that she was born. I will strip things away so that she sees that she's lost. He says, I will make her parched so that she's thirsty. And every now and again, I meet somebody that's gone away from the Lord and they suddenly say, I'm thirsty now. I mean, they may not use actually those words, but that's how they feel. And it's God doing it. He says that I actually will not communicate with them. And I've often found people saying, I used to so enjoy fellowship with God. Now, actually, I just don't really feel he's there anymore. And you see that absolutely in verse 4. I will not show my love to her children because they're the children of adultery. He's turned away and the wife is frustrated. Their mother had been unfaithful and conceived them in disgrace. She said, I'll go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil, olive oil and my drink. Therefore, I will block her path, says God, with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so she can't find her way. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. This is extraordinary business of God that you think, I'm going to find fun here. And all you find is thorn bushes. And this whole chapter is a chapter where God says, I'm actually in the business of making her pretty unhappy without me at the moment. And the reason is very, very profound. For in verse 13 he says, I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, and me she forgot, declares the Lord. This is not the punishment of eternal judgment. This is the sort of punishment that God speaks about in Hebrews chapter 12, where he says, your dads disciplined you as they thought blessed. And I often have to say to teenagers, you've got to learn to forgive your parents, because they didn't have a trial run and they're normally just giving their best guess. But God disciplines us for our good. And again, I find people that have gone away from God and things are going wrong. God disciplines for our good. And so we see in the chapter 2 the pain of God and his public address system. But alongside that, later in chapter 2, we see the wooing of God. Did you notice that when Vari read it to us? Therefore, I'm now going to allure her. I'll lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I'll give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of trouble into a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. I love that thing, don't you? He says, I'm going to meet her in the wilderness. I love the way it says, and Jonah prayed to the Lord his God out of the belly of the big fish. Not the best place. And God says, yes, I'm going to go into that dry, parched place where this lifestyle has led. And I'm going to court her all over again. Isn't that an amazing picture? He says, I'm going to court her in the wilderness. And I'm going to give her hope. There is a peculiar British proverb that you can't teach an old dog new tricks. It is a proverb of hopelessness. This is the way I am. This is the way I've made my life. I'm stuck with it. And God says, no. I want to court you all over again. And you will, with God, have sort of teenage love experience, even if you're an antique. One time we were visited by a former colleague of mine, and she had got married to an elderly widow when she was about 65, and they came and visited us, and it was almost embarrassing the way they were canoodling on the sofa. I mean, they were for all the world like kids. And it's that sort of image that comes into my mind when I read these verses. Of God saying, okay, you've blown it and you've messed up, but I want to, no, you can't talk about God canoodling on the sofa, can you? But I mean, it's, don't take that too far. It's a little picture that says how passionate God is. Now, I've just been with about 1,000 new student leaders for the Christian unions in our universities, and they're as high as kites, and they do these sort of, I don't know, this sort of dance like this that obviously comes from Korea, and the decibels are utterly enormous, but this sheer passion for God that was in that conference. And we're going to go out and do stuff together. And on the last night, after we'd been wrung out dry with a most extraordinary interview with Rosemary Green, Michael Green's widow, who's 10 years older than us, so that, you know, the platform speakers for these kids were 75, 76, and 87. And I led them in prayer, and you could hear people crying, and I discovered afterwards that quite a number of them were the men workers, with that longing for that love to live for God again. Can you remember? I mean, quite a lot of you were in Glasgow CU, weren't you, when you were knee-high to a grasshopper. Can you remember those sort of passions? I mean, I can remember the days where we pray for hours and just call down the power of God, and then I grew up. And the other week I was in Milgife United Free Church, and they set me for one of the services that lovely passage in Revelation chapter 2 where God says, you're doing a really good show at your church, but I have this against you, you've lost your first love. Repent and do what you did. And hear what God is saying is almost, I want to flirt with you so that you really are in love with me like you were when you were 18. And I just find that so, so encouraging. So I'll hurry now. The love of God. Look at that. The way that he says in verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Now, this word acknowledge is not high God. This word acknowledge is Adam acknowledged Eve, his wife, and she conceived. It is intimate, it is passionate, it is close. And what God is saying is, I don't want you to go on autopilot like a practical atheist. I want you to actually go into this week totally bound up with me. This same image comes in the New Testament in that extraordinary chapter, Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless in the same way husbands ought to love their wives. Yeah, I mean, my wife has got very grey hair. She's had to live with me for 49 and a half years. And it hasn't been easy for her to cope with someone like me. You should have heard Rosemary Green talk about her husband, Michael. She said sometimes trying to keep up with him was like trying to take hold of the tail of a salmon when it was, it was absolutely hilarious. But listen, the cross is there. The sacrifice that is longing for us to be his people, fulfilled and absolutely as he intended, not messed up. For he describes us, his bride, as without wrinkles. Rose has wrinkles, she lives with me. God says, I want you to be beautiful and fulfilled. So lastly, spiritual adultery today may be that we just go a different way from God. Maybe we conform to what everybody else does and thinks. Maybe we have time for everyone except him. Maybe we sacrifice not for him, but for that illusion of security that the British as a whole run after. Maybe we serve other gods. George Bernard Shaw said, a person's religion is what he sets his heart on. And this book gives us a wake-up call. Wake up, those things don't deliver. The Christmas before my mother-in-law died, she made us gather around the piano and practice the hymn she wanted for her funeral. A bit macabre at Christmas. She wasn't terminally ill, but she just wanted us to be ready just in case. She said, I want you to sing Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Because she said, that's what I want to be said at my funeral. It blew us away. We didn't even know that she was that tuned in. I want us to sing it now. It's a hymn that's old. And the lot here can't play it, so we're going to have an organ coming out of the sound system, which would be a bit not very West Glasgow. But it's no harm in having something different from us. But it's a hymn that is, yeah, a bit individualistic, but it's talking about, I've gone away, false and full of sin I am. You're full of truth and grace. And there's enough grace in you to bring me back into really knowing and enjoying you, the lover of my soul. Shall we sing it together?